Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Today we are going to be covering 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're just going to look at the first seven verses. So if you would bow your heads with me and we'll go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Dear Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time of freedom that we still enjoy. We thank you that we can assemble together in prayer, in fellowship, in worship, and in the study of your word. Father, we pray this morning as we take this time to work through this passage that we will be sensitive to the teaching and the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that we will be able to take the truths that we learn and to apply them to our lives. Father, we pray in all this that you will be honored and that we will be edified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's section has some interesting challenges to it, as did Dr. Belville's last week, and he did a very good job on that. So I'm following up on that issue pertaining to authority in the church. Now, Paul, having addressed the subject of teaching authority in the church, then presented the qualifications for church elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul set forth 15 qualifications for church leaders. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, which is the other section that we commonly go to for those qualifications, Paul presented 17 qualifications there. And though similar in most ways, the two lists do differ just slightly. And so each list served either as a general guideline or was specifically tailored by the apostle for each church group to whom he was writing. I tend to think that Paul was providing a general list of characteristics that one would like to see when considering a person as an elder in the church. Now, Paul moved from a discussion about authority in the church in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, to the office and qualities of an overseer in the local assembly. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:1, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Now, the term overseer translates the Greek word episkope, which according to Bedag means refers to engagement in oversight, supervision of leaders in Christian communities. And by the way, the term overseer appears to be synonymous with terms like elder, presbyteros, and pastor, poimen, as these terms are used interchangeably in a few passages in the New Testament. For example, if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Luke writes here, he says, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus," this would be Paul, "and called to him the elders of the church." And notice that they are here called elders. But then down in verse 28, Paul, when talking to the elders, tells them, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." In Titus 1, 5 through 7, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, that if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed," and so on. So you see how he's using these terms interchangeably. Peter does the same thing in his letter in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." And you see how these terms are used interchangeably with regard to office and function. Now, beginning his list of qualities for overseers, I'm going to read verses 2 through 7, and then we'll break it down and we'll look at each term. So Paul states, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited or fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So let's break down each of these terms. Above reproach, anapolemptos, from the Greek, means there must be nothing observable in an overseer's life that others can take hold of and legitimately criticize him for. And I want to emphasize here the word legitimate, because there are times where people will bring charges against God's people. We think of even Christ, where charges were leveled against him, which were in fact not legitimate, but they were trying to destroy his character, his reputation, and so on. So again, it carries the idea that there must be nothing observable in an overseer's life that others can take hold of and legitimately criticize him for. But this requires sound doctrinal thinking by the church and time to observe the candidate. Sadly, Satan will always have those who oppose a good candidate. And where a genuine flaw cannot be found, one can be manufactured in order to disqualify an elder candidate. And this sort of false attack was certainly true for the Lord Jesus, whom the Pharisees and Sadducees had called, wrongly, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And surely their estimation should not count. And so again, this requires some doctrinal understanding. And this is where this sort of list, though it is used as a guide to help evaluate somebody who is a qualified candidate to serve as an elder, an overseer, or a pastor in a church, one must be careful not to weaponize this to the point of excluding people that are also legitimate candidates. Point number two is that he must be the husband of one wife, mias gunakas andra. The phrase literally means a one-woman man. Now, the phrase is somewhat ambiguous. Certainly, I would say it prohibits polygamy. I take the phrase to mean the overseer must have his affections directed solely to his wife. However, some Bible teachers take the phrase to include men who have been divorced and remarried. This would be like Wiersbe and others. According to Dwayne Litfin, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, quote, "The reasoning behind this view is usually that divorce represents a failure in the home, so that even though a man may be forgiven for any sin involved, he remains permanently disqualified for leadership in the congregation," end quote. Again, one must consider this matter carefully. For though the church must select qualified men to serve as overseers, it must also guard against weaponizing these qualifications, again, to rule out good candidates. Wisdom is needed. Number three, he must be said to be temperate, nephelios. According to Bedag, this means that it describes one who pertains to being very moderate in the drinking of an alcoholic beverage, temperate, sober. Now, the Bible does not condemn drinking alcohol, and I ran into this debate when I was at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, because the argument was that it's a grape juice, but I think a good study of the Word of God, I think when one studies the word oinos as it is found throughout Scripture, it refers to an alcoholic beverage. They went their way, I went with God, and that settled it. Now, the Bible does not condemn drinking alcohol. It does not condemn drinking alcohol. And you think of passages like in 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul instructs Timothy, he says, no longer drink wine exclusively, or no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. So for medicinal purposes. So though the Bible does not condemn drinking alcohol, it does prohibit drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18 is very clear. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then, of course, the description of the Corinthians. You talk about a church with some real problems. They were quite the mess. But Paul describes their time of fellowship together, and he says, "For in your eating, one takes his own supper first, one is hungry, and another is drunk." And that's quite a spectacle, that you go into a church and you see something that might be more indicative of a bar room. But that was the church at Corinth. So why the prohibition here? Why the prohibition? Why the quality of being temperate? This is because alcohol can impair a person's thinking and behavior, which must always be under control. A church elder must always be able to think, and to think doctrinally, in order to lead effectively. And I have learned this over the years, and I've emphasized this more and more and more, that much of the Christian life is a discipline. It is a discipline of the mind, it is a discipline of the will, it is a discipline of a structured life. And this must be one of the characteristics of one who is going to be a church overseer. And so being inebriated will again cloud his thinking, and this can affect his doctrinal decision-making capabilities. And he should never be impaired in that way. The next word is the word prudent, sophron. And this pertains to being in control of oneself, thoughtful, self-controlled. This means he must take his work in the church seriously and be disciplined. And this is true for anybody that's in any profession, any serious profession. Teachers understand this. You have to structure your time. You have to structure your workload as far as what you're going to communicate. Everything is structured. And this is true for pastors as well. So this means he must take his work in the church seriously and be disciplined. Of course, this does not mean that he is not friendly or jovial. For one with a dour personality will not last long in church leadership. Number five, he must be respectable. And this translates the Greek word kosmios, which means he must be orderly. And you see some similarity between some of these words, where they're very complementary to each other. But it means that he must be orderly. Warren Wiersbe states, quote, "The pastor should be organized in his thinking and living, as well as in his teaching and preaching," end quote. So again, there is a discipline and ordered structure to the life of a church elder. Number six, he must be hospitable. Philoxenos is the word, and it means he must love strangers. Elders should be friendly towards unbelievers. Romans 12:13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. And Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect showing hospitality to strangers. So elders should be friendly toward unbelievers who must feel welcome in the local assembly. Now, this doesn't mean that if they bring in their sinful behavior that that has to be tolerated. There's balance here in the understanding. But nonetheless, that initial welcome should be one of friendliness. And so they should come in and feel welcome in the local assembly, but also to Christians who might be traveling from city to city and looking for Christian fellowship. 3 John, verses 5 through 8, John says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." So here he's talking about believers that may come to your fellowship that you've not met before, that you don't know. And of course, you think in the ancient world, when people traveled around, they may look for a church to fellowship with. Verse 6 says, "And they have testified to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." So again, it also carries the idea of being friendly towards Christians that we may not know, who may come to the fellowship, who may be traveling from city to city. I remember my first pastorate was at First Baptist Church Progress, which was a little town who did not progress. It declined, but the people were lovely. But we had visitors who would come to us once every couple months, and they would fellowship with us. from another church. And they would travel through. Apparently they had family in the area, but they always loved to come to this little country church, and you'd have to drive off the main road and drive a mile down a dirt road and go over some tracks and out in some cotton fields, and then out there is this building all by itself. But we would get people that would come and visit us. And so, you know, we always had to be mindful to be very friendly and welcoming to them, to the degree that it didn't disrupt anything. And generally it did not, so we were glad to have their company. An elder must be one who is able to teach, didaktikos. And this means he must be skilled to teach others. And this requires years of training and practice as a communicator of God's word. Again, there's no place for sloppiness in the handling of God's word, and in fact, judgment will fall upon the one who does. James 3:1, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." So coming into that office means that you're held to a stricter standard. So just something to be aware of. Number 8, not addicted to wine, poroinos. And this pertains to one who is given to drinking too much wine. This touches on the matter, again, of maintaining self-control in one's thoughts and actions, which is forfeited when intoxicated. And again, the Bible clearly prohibits and condemns drunkenness. Not pugnacious, plectes. This refers to a person who is a striker, one apt to strike, a quarrelsome, violent person. Such behavior is characteristic of a bully, and there's no place for bullies in the church. I found this quote by Charles Spurgeon to his students in which he said, quote, "Do not go about the world with your fist doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers," end quote. And I think I've met some of those people, unfortunately. Number 10, the elder or overseer must be gentle. Epiakes, and this describes the believer who is not insisting on every rite of letter of law or custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. Where God's word is silent, the overseer will make room for others in the church to exercise their preferences. If you want light blue carpet rather than brown, you know, we can negotiate that. We can talk about that. So there's areas where, again, there can be accommodation. So he should be gentle. He should also be peaceable, amikos. And this means the Christian leader must not be disposed to fight, not quarrelsome or contentious. He is one who, when possible, prefers peace in all situations. And it made me think of Romans 12:18, where Paul said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Number 12, he must be free from the love of money. Aphialagurgos. And this means not fond of money, not covetous, generous. So the one who loves money might be tempted to twist or compromise God's word lest it offend a would-be giver. The writer to the Hebrews says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And I remember when I had a pastorate some years ago, I was very conscious to tell the secretary who managed the church fairs and donations and contributions, I said, I do not want to know who gives what, because I might be tempted to favor that person unconsciously or consciously. And so I always want to be faithful and true to the Word of God. And so, again, that's one of those things where we must be careful with regard to standing in the pulpit and making sure that what we communicate is in fact biblical. It doesn't need to come with a fist in your face attitude, but it does need to be clear and biblical. So he must be free from the love of money, lest that would influence him. He must be a good family manager. Now in 1 Timothy 3 verses 4 and 5, Paul states that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This means that he must manage his home well, controlling his children as best he can while not throwing his dignity out the window. Paul's rationale is that if he cannot manage his own house, his own home life, then he will not be able to manage the local church. Wiersbe, I found this quote by him, I thought it was interesting. He says, "This does not mean that a pastor must be married, or if married, must have children. However, marriage and a family are probably in the will of God for most pastors." He says, "If a man's own children cannot obey and respect him, then his church is not likely to respect or obey his leadership." End quote. The overseer must be a mature believer. 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul states that the elder must not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Quoting from Letfin again, he says, quote, "An overseer must not be a recent convert, a neophyte, lest his rapid advancement to leadership fill him with pride and conceit, and he experience the same kind of judgment that the devil incurred for his pride," end quote. And lastly in this list here, he must have a good reputation with outsiders. Paul closed this section in verse 7 saying that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Thomas Constable states, "A good reputation with those outside the church is essential so that the elder will not bring reproach on the name of Christ and the church." Paul saw this as falling into disgrace and the snare of the devil. Warren Wiersbe, in his typical practical fashion, says, quote, "Does he pay his bills? Does he have a good reputation among unsaved people with whom he does business?" End quote. And I think that those are indicators that we can look at sometimes, just in a very practical way, with regard to those outside the church. And because I wanted to address some additional matters here, I'm going to cover some other doctrines related to the qualifications for elder outside of the 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. So, biblically, it appears that God is the primary person who selects elders to serve in His church. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 20, verse 28, points this out. When he said, quote, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So again, that's that clause in there that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So this is a divine calling for one who is to hold that office. Quoting from William MacDonald, from his commentary, he says, "Only the Holy Spirit of God can make a man an elder." This is clear in Acts 20, 28. "The Holy Spirit lays a burden on a man's heart to take up this important work and also equips him for it." What's the saying? The Lord does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. So He calls you to it and equips you to that. I was saved when I was 8, and I assume I got my spiritual gift at that time, which I take to be the gift of teaching. But I didn't know that until many, many years later as I began to grow and develop and mature. That became apparent to me, my love to study the Word and my love to be able to communicate the Word, and opportunities that presented itself were placed in front of me, and it all just seemed to be open doors and opportunities. Now, I had the responsibility to exercise that gift and to study to show myself approved unto God. But that is one of those things where I think God does place the burden on a person's heart. And then again, over time, I think that that he begins to become qualified the more he surrenders to that. So again, going back to MacDonald here, he says, "The Holy Spirit lays a burden on a man's heart to take up this important work and also equips him for it. It is impossible to make a man a bishop by voting him into office or by ordaining him. The responsibility of the local assembly is to recognize those men in its midst who have been made elders by God the Holy Spirit." He goes on, he says, "It is true that we find the appointment of elders in the book of Titus, but there it was simply a matter of Titus singling out those men who had the qualifications of elders. At that time, the Christians did not have the New Testament in printed form as we have it today. Therefore, they did not know what the exact qualifications for elders were. So Paul sent Titus to them with this information and instructed Titus to set apart those men who had been raised up by the Holy Spirit of God for the work. The recognition of elders by a local assembly might be quite informal. It often happens that Christians instinctively know who their elders are because they have acquainted themselves with the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, end quote. Furthermore, the Bible does not specify how many elders may serve in a church, or even what process is to be followed concerning their appointment to office. The church has the liberty to follow a relaxed or formal policy depending upon its membership. Other qualifications for church elders are as follows. They consist of men only. And when I thought of this, I thought about the priesthood in the Old Testament, that if one was going to serve as a priest or even at the tabernacle at the temple, that there were certain requirements, that they had to be a male of the tribe of Levi. They had to be between the age of 25 and 50. They could not have any physical defects because working at the temple, you were lifting animals, you were doing heavy labor, and so you could not have anything that would impede that. And so there were certain qualifications to serve as a priest or as one who was going to help the priests at the tabernacle or the temple. So here, elders are set forth in the scripture as being men only. And obviously you take passages like 1 Timothy 3:2, that he must be the husband of one wife. And again, very straightforward. Number two, they solved doctrinal problems in the church through biblical discussion and research. And a very fascinating passage is in Acts 15 where you see this. And it reads, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Uh-oh, we have a theological problem, don't we? "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them," and sometimes there is a place for having that great debate because this is a very, very important theological issue, "and these men rose to the occasion. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders," notice that, "concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders." Notice it was the whole body. "And they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as them also." But you see here the apostles, you see the elders, and you see the church. And so this was through biblical discussion and research. Point number three, they worked with the whole church in choosing men to send on a missionary journey. In Acts 15:22, it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church." And so this is a whole body thing going on here, that they worked with the whole church in choosing men to send on a missionary journey. This is important because the elders lead from the front, not the top, though there is a place where that authority must be exercised from a top-down model. It is primarily leading from the front. They work within the church and with the church, serving as examples to the church and not lording their authority over others. Point number four, they received biblical instruction from Paul regarding the whole counsel of God. So they were themselves always students of the word. And any good teacher will tell you they are forever a student. Today, the elder spends the majority of his time studying the scriptures so he can be spiritually prepared to meet his obligations as a church leader. Studying God's word is important, for he cannot live nor teach what he does not know. They also shepherded the church of God through general oversight. They guarded against false teachers and their false doctrines, guiding believers into God's will and feeding the church with the truths of Scripture. I also thought of the passage in Jeremiah 3:15, though Old Testament, I think really speaks of the heart of God towards those who would be shepherds. In Jeremiah 3:15, God says, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on what? Knowledge and understanding." Because that's what the pastors communicate, is the word of God. "And all elders were leaders, but only some functioned at preaching and teaching." In 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, Paul says, "But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And so again, all the elders were leaders, but only some functioned at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Number 8, they were also supported financially by those who benefited from their oversight. Galatians 6:6, Paul writes, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." And of course, the passage we read here a little bit ago, that elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor. Notice verse 18, by the way, after he talks about that. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the elders, because that's the verse he just finished talking about, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And I love that verse from Deuteronomy where he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And you could imagine back in the Old Testament, the man who had the oxen, who was working the mill, and that the oxen may be tempted to put its head down and eat some of the grain that it was threshing. And the ox owner might be tempted to think, "Oh, no, don't do that. There goes part of my profit." And he may be tempted to muzzle the ox. And God says, "Don't you dare." And what's fascinating is God's sense of compensation for work done is so strong that it even extends to animals. And that's an amazing thing to me. And how much more true is that for those who serve in the position of elders, that they need to be recognized, appreciated, honored for the work that they do, and compensated. It is an absolutely biblical concept. The elders offered support and prayer to fellow believers who were suffering. And the first elders in Scripture had their place in the church by apostolic appointment. First, Paul appointed elders in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and later he commanded Titus to appoint elders in the church. Since we do not have apostles today, authority does not rest in a person, but in Scripture alone. Church leadership is still appointed by God, and the church recognizes leadership because they measure up to the qualifications set forth in Scripture. So in closing, the role of elder, overseer, pastor is very challenging. It's a lot of responsibility. And though there are no perfect pastors, I've never met one, never met a perfect Christian, never met a perfect seminary professor, pastor. They just don't exist. I think of Ecclesiastes 7:20, which says, "There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." So you're never going to find the perfect pastor. You're not going to find him. So though there are no perfect pastors, they must display a level of maturity and godly qualities to be eligible for leadership service in the local church. The standard is very high. Pastors have huge responsibilities and often bear great burdens for those in the church. I think of even the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "Who is weak without my being weak, and who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And the pastors have that heart. They're very concerned about the members of the church. Today, a qualified pastor will devote many years to learning God's Word. And this requires great discipline and financial cost, both for his education and library. I can tell you that my years of education, my bachelor's, 2 years of postgraduate studies, master's, and doctorate in part, cost me around $105,000. Now, fortunately, November of 2020, I was able to pay off my student loan debt because I tripled and quadrupled payments because I hate debt. And praise God, I'm free from that albatross. But that's just part of the training. And then you must buy a library. And whether you have physical books or digital books, it's easy to spend 20, 30, 40, 50, even more than that, thousands of dollars on a library because you have to have tools. I have a brother-in-law who's a mechanic at a dealership in Lubbock, Texas, and he has been for upwards of 30 years. And you walk into his bay where he works, and he has half a dozen toolboxes that are 6 feet tall, and I mean, he's got anywhere between $80,000 and $100,000 in tools. And he needs that for him to be able to do his job. And that's what books are to a pastor. It is all the tools that he needs to be able to study and to teach properly. And so there's a huge investment in that. And afterwards, he will often accept pay well below what he could have earned if he'd chosen another profession. And that is equally true as well. Many pastors even serve bivocationally. We know that Paul was a tent maker who often paid for his own needs. We know from Acts 18:3 that tells us that he was a tent maker. And I think of the passage in Acts 20, verses 33 and 34, where Paul says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And you yourselves know that these hands," and I imagine he held them up, "that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." And so Paul worked not only to cover his own needs, but the men who were his traveling companions. So many pastors serve bivocationally, and some work purely as volunteers. These men need all the encouragement and support a congregation can provide to help lift them up, that they might stay the course and lead God's people into His will. Well, that closes my section on 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. I took the liberty of covering some other material as well. Do we have any questions?
I have
I knew I couldn't escape, George. Go ahead.
One of them is a political one. So
Here we go. Okay.
What do you mean when you say, when you appeal or say you get the BDAG? Can you explain that?
BDAG is Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. It's the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. It is a lexicon or a dictionary that I go to as one of my tools in defining Greek words in the New Testament. Hallet is what I use for the Old Testament, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament.
Okay, and then you finish saying that you finished paying your loan.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Biden administration involve seminary students? Sorry, I couldn't help it.
Oh, George, I love you. Thank you. I think that one must live with one's own conscience at the end of the day. And if I still had remaining debt, personally, in good conscience, I could not accept that as an alleviation of my debt. I would own my debt. Look, I made the decision to take it out. And in good conscience, I could not allow that to be paid for by means of other people, taxpayers, who did not give the money with the idea of funding my education. And of course, part of that was me making some poor decisions early on when I didn't have enough knowledge in my early years, and I took out debt that I shouldn't have. And that ceased, came to an end about at the early part of my master's degree. But nonetheless, even when it's deferred, you're still accruing interest. And so once it hits a certain point, you have to own it. You have to be responsible for that. So I personally, in good conscience, could not accept that forgiveness. Now, others might, and they must live with their conscience and God and so on, but I personally could not.
So they are literally extending forgiveness. Could we use that in air quotes?
Yeah.
Towards seminary students as well, or just
I don't know. I know if you're below a certain income, if you meet the income requirements, It's my understanding that they will forgive a certain amount. I don't know that it is particular to certain to any degrees.
Probably so depends on who you took it out through.
Right. It also just depends on who, right. That's right. Yeah. So Josh is right.
That's my guess. I don't know.
Yeah, and you also have to have had some Pell Grant dealings there as well. So there are certain qualifications, but that was available to me when I was doing my undergraduate degree. And if I had to, yeah. So hopefully that answered your questions. Yes.
Let me see if I can word this right. Can you, can a person be, like, say, a teacher without being a pastor? Or can, say that you miss out on one of the qualifications, so to speak, mm-hmm. in this list of qualifications, then maybe that would require a pastorate, but could you still be used in a teaching type of ministry?
Well, I think you can. I think that God, he uses, crooked sticks to draw straight lines all the time, and he does with me. And I think that there is a point where you can still be used by God, even though you may not be eligible for the office. There is a wonderful section, if I can find it here, in Psalm 51. You know the section where David is confessing his sin regarding his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And in Psalm 51, there's a section in there where he's talking about his being restored to fellowship. And if my cursor will get me there here in just a second, so that I don't overjump the mark here. There is a point there where I see the grace of God. And it strikes me because in verse 13, David, after confessing his sin, he says, then, after he is restored, he says, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. And this after he had committed the most egregious sin of adultery and murder. And so David, when he was restored to fellowship, was also restored to some ministry. He was going to have some teaching capability. He would be able to teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. That's grace. I mean, I loved in Jonah 3:1 where, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's grace. He's the God of second chances. And so even though a person may not meet the qualifications and may not be able to serve in the capacity of an elder, God can still use you. He can put opportunities in front of you with regard to family, friends, co-workers. And if you work with me for any period of time, within 5 minutes, you're going to know Steve talks a lot of scripture. And people that work with me know this about me. Now, some, it's a question mark. They don't know what to do with me. Others ignore me. That's a small amount. But the vast majority have actually are drawn. And they say, oh, well, let's talk the Bible. What verse applies to this situation? So you can find opportunities for ministry. And I think of ministry as everybody, everywhere, all the time. It's really quite broad. And so ministry is really everybody, everywhere, all the time. I'm driving down the highway. I see somebody and I have a burden to pray for them. I mean, I think that we have all sorts of ministry opportunities and opportunities to teach. Yes, sir.
Romans 12 speaks of the gift of teaching.
Yes.
In relationship to pastor.
Yes. No, he's exactly right, and I thought of that verse too. Thank you for bringing that up. But yeah, Romans 12 mentions the gift of teaching. Now, that doesn't necessarily bring one into the pastorate, but you do have the gift of teaching that is recognized. And I'll be honest, I'll confess, I kind of go back and forth whether I have the gift of teaching or whether I have the gift of pastor-teacher. I tend to lean more towards the gift of teaching. That is what I think my gift is. With regard to whether or not serving in a pastoral capacity, that's still a question mark for me. But I do think that I have the gift of teaching. I do think that that is something that has
been taught me. Like, for example, I'm not going to mention any names, of course, but one landmark for a pastor would be, does he handle his household good?
Right.
It's like, right. Are you going to be able to jump over that somehow, or skip by there? That one's going to get you every time, right?
Well, and that's why I say you must apply wisdom. And I understand Paul's rationale, but again, there's a point where I have seen the list be used in a way so as to disqualify men that I thought were qualified, who could have served. And again, it's what do you do with the qualifications? And the fact that he has 15 qualifications in Timothy and 17 in Titus, you know, what do you do with that? Because it's not an exact verbatim match. And of course, you know, you find the different views on that. So I think he's providing that as a general guidelines. You know, how strictly do you apply that? I know a man who was disqualified. He was married, but he had no children. And so because he could not rule his children well, he was disqualified from the pastorate. So again, what do you do with that? You know, I don't have any children. You know, I've been married, you know, coming up 32 years, but...
You know how to take care of your dog.
I know how to take care of my dog, yes. She is a member of my household, a valued and cherished. She turns 13 this month. She is a valued and cherished man, and I do know how to keep her under control. Although sometimes my dignity does go out the window at times. So yes, thank you for that, George. You saved me. You had a question.
Oh, yeah. I'll get it later.
Okay. Anybody else? Any other questions, comments, criticisms, concerns? No? Okay. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this morning, for this time of fellowship, and we know that this is in some ways a difficult passage and a difficult topic, and we come to it with a certain amount of humility and honesty. And Father, we just pray that that this will be opened up to us in our thinking. We pray for wisdom in this matter, not only for today, but in the days ahead. Father, we pray that as we go forth today that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.